about 2020 meeting. I thought, well, what will be happening in 2020? And I had no idea. So we're going to be in the Psalms this week. These are really two independent lessons. There are some things, though, that connect this lesson and the one tomorrow night. They are both from the Psalms. But one of the things that we'll also try to do similarly in the two lessons is spend the first part of our time just thinking about the psalm itself and not making some more obvious connections to the New Testament until later on in the lesson. One of my favorite memories of being here was I was teaching a Bible class on the Psalms of Thanksgiving, I think, and we had this rule that you weren't going to talk about Jesus at first. We're just going to talk about the psalm. And John Parsons at one point tried to be clever, and he referred to "he who must not be named" in reference to, you know, Christ and the fulfillment. So we'll try not to do that tonight. We'll try to just be in Psalm 16 for the first part and then make our way into the New Testament. But we'll start by just reading the psalm that's here in front of us, and read with me as we meditate on the 16th psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One of the easily missed details in this psalm is the way that it begins by indicating perhaps that there is some sort of trouble going on in the psalmist's life, some sort of crisis. I guess it's possible that preserve me, O God, does not indicate immediate trouble, but maybe just keep me safe as times go on. But there seems to be in verse 1 a cry for help. Preserve me, save me, help me, rescue me. And in that, of course, a declaration of trust. And that's where this goes. The rest of this is declarative. There are no more petitions in the psalm after verse 1. And in fact, in the very next verse, he goes on to say, I said to the Lord. That is, you know, the all caps Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are my master. I have no good apart from you. Beautiful, powerful declaration of where the psalmist's heart is at in relation to Jehovah God. I have no good apart from you. Notice that the psalmist does not say, Jehovah, you are one of the many good things in my life. And notice also that he doesn't say, Jehovah, you are the best of all these good things in my life. He says, no, there is nothing good in my life outside of you. And all that is good in my life is only good in as much as it is connected or flows from you, Jehovah God. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. But as we move into verse 3, we see how that attitude, that inclination of the heart expresses itself in the way that David, the psalmist, views the world around him. And he looks around, and the land seems to be an important aspect of this psalm. And so first he looks at those in the land. It's a little bit unclear what's going on here, but it seems as if maybe David is seeing two groups of people. So he first identifies the saints in the land, those that are God's people. And because his only good is in Jehovah, then it would be natural that those whom he delights in, those that have these a close relationship with him, are those that share the goodness of Jehovah God. And so he delights in the saints. They are the excellent ones. But there are those that make David sorrowful, and it is those that run after, that go after, that commit adultery on Jehovah God by going after other gods. And I think we might elaborate on the idea of goodness and the evil of idolatry here. That if God is the source of goodness, and David says rightly that there is no good apart from God, then I think we should understand that idolatry is an effort to seek the good things that God gives separate from God himself. So maybe we would think of an example like Baal was one of the more popular deities for the Canaanites and eventually for the people of Israel. And Baal was the god of the storms. And we understand that rain, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That is a good gift from God. And yet, in Baal, you worship him to send the storms, and so your crops can grow, that there can be life. But it's apart from Jehovah. And it's really the person worshiping the idol, seeking things on their own terms, and not wanting to submit to Jehovah God. And so those that have run after false gods pain the heart of the psalmist. It could be, there's another, at least one other possibility with this description here. It could be that instead of seeing two groups of people, David is really just describing one group of people. Those that are, or at least should be, the holy ones, the people that are by name the people of God, and yet they have forsaken God, and they have multiplied sorrow upon sorrow, and instead of receiving blessing from the land, they are receiving grief in the land because they, as God's people, have turned aside to worship false gods. I think we would understand that pain. But regardless of who these people are, David makes his position clear. At the end of verse 4, he says, "Their drink offerings, their idolatrous practices, I have no part in them. I do not partake. I will not pour them out. I won't even take their names on my lips." And by the way, this is literal here. And I've tried to indicate this on the screen. And if you use a Bible that puts in italics a word that was not in the original but's been added in, you'll notice that the word God, those who run after another God, that was added in. Literally, the text here says, those who run after another. David won't even dignify these false gods by naming them. He won't involved in their practices, and he won't take their names on his lips because his heart belongs to another. And so he says in the next two verses, "Jehovah, the Lord, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup," or "you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance." We want to notice the language. Depending on your translation, you may have more or less of this. But we see the language of inheritance and lot or heritage and the lines that have fallen. What is David talking about? Well, it turns out that this is the very sort of language that was used earlier in the Old Testament to describe how the land of Canaan was divided up and given by God to the tribes and to the clans and to the families of Israel. And you may remember that that was referred to as the inheritance that the people received when they entered into the land, and even an inheritance that was passed down in the same family from generation to generation. So just one example of that from Numbers 26, verse 55, before they go into the land, says that, "But the land shall be divided up by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit." And we're familiar with the concept in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, perhaps, that the lot is in God's control. He determines these things. And so you can see that the Israelites would have understood that the land that they lived on was determined by God and given to them as a gift, given to them as an inheritance. And so you could imagine, perhaps, an Israelite like David, sitting out on his back porch, so to speak, and looking at his land and thinking, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance, as he reflects gratefully on the land, the inheritance that was bestowed to him. But we notice that David in the psalm is using that language, but he's not talking about the land and rejoicing in a piece of property. He says that the Lord, Jehovah, that is my portion. That is my inheritance. Life is good. Life is beautiful, not because I have this stuff, I have this house and this land. Life is good because I am in a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. He has given himself to us, his people, and I can partake in that. And so you wonder maybe how he intends for this metaphor to go. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Does he mean perhaps that the law of God is his boundary? And within the bounds of God's law, there is life that is good and pleasant and beautiful? Or maybe he means, as the Bible, the Psalms, even in other places say, that God has determined the bounds, the limits, the lifespan of each person. And so within that span, within that limit that God has placed him in, he says, I have a beautiful life because it's life in and with God. And so with that acknowledgement of the beauty of a relationship with Jehovah, he turns then in verse 7 to praise, to bless the Lord, is probably the better translation. I bless Jehovah. I speak well of him. I work. I seek for his good. Why does he praise God? Because God gives him counsel. In the night also, he says, my heart instructs me. This is maybe one of the clues in the psalm, going back to the piece of this we didn't want to forget, which is that he started by saying, preserve me. There's some trouble he's in. Maybe these thinking, this staying up late at night is an indication that he is suffering from sleeplessness. Maybe it is those people earlier in the psalm, those that have turned to other gods that are making his life difficult. We can imagine sometimes in David's life when other people made his life a hardship. But in those difficult moments, the psalmist has reminded himself where to look. And so it's God who gives him counsel. It's God who instructs him. He says, my heart instructs me. My inner being instructs me. How's that? Well, it's because, as we know, maybe from Psalm 119, for instance, that David has taken the word of God so deeply inside of him that he meditates on it day and night. And so the words of God flow up from within him and they give him counsel, they give him instruction, so that in verse 8, he leans on the Lord. The Lord is always before me. There's nothing that happens that's outside of the Lord's knowledge or oversight. And he leans on the Lord at his right hand, and in that there is security. And in that security, he can rejoice again from this innermost being. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh will dwell secure. There's an inside out kind of thing here where there's so much joy bubbling up from within him that it makes him secure, that it doesn't matter what's going on, what threats or dangers there might be, he's safe. There is security because of his assurance of Jehovah's presence with him. So much so that in verse 10, he can stand in the face of even death itself and say, for you will not abandon my life to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. David may very well be staring down the barrel of a life threat here. He had several of those. And yet, while he calls out to God for help, perhaps in fear and anxiousness, after meditating on who God is and the relationship he has with God, he says, God, I know you're not going to hand me over to death. Death is not going to triumph over me because in God there is life, true life, powerful life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David recognizes that the life in God is so strong, so powerful, so beautiful that death, the fear of death, cannot overcome it. And so a psalm that ended or that began with, "Preserve me, O God," ends with, "God, in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." Okay, so what would we make of all of this? Let's begin by just thinking through the lessons that we can take from reflecting on the beauty of Psalm 16. And I'll begin by saying, and it won't even be on the screen, so it's free. The first thing I think when I read a psalm like Psalm 16 is, do I pray like this? Is Psalm 16 a model of the prayers that I pray? And maybe we would begin with that petition in verse 1 that is kind of like the first and only petition in the psalm. And I wonder about that because I know that I'm good at petitioning God. I know how to ask God for things. And of course, we're told to ask God for things. But I read Psalm 16 and I wonder, how many times do I begin with my petition to God? And instead of ending there, or instead of going on with the rest of my list of things to ask God, I do what the psalmist does here, and I just reflect and meditate and tell God, God, I submit to you. You're my master. You're my only good. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. And I wonder that if I did that more, if the troubles and the crises that I'm so concerned about and ask God to deliver me from would somehow take on a new perspective, if I would spend more time reflecting on God's sovereignty and his goodness and less time on my problems. So do we pray like Psalm 16? Maybe one reflection that we could take. But ask a few questions here about Psalm 16. Do we rejoice in God as our only good and our beautiful inheritance? Remember the attitude of the psalmist and think about ourselves. Is God for me just one of many goods? We live in a time and place in which life is good. I don't mean to say that we don't have difficulties, we don't suffer anything. But there's so many comforts, so many pleasures in our life. It's maybe a temptation for us in our situation to see God and our relationship with God, we might say, as one good thing. And I have all these other good things. I have family, and I have work, and I have my hobbies, and I have my friends, I have my house. All these things are good things, and yeah, God's one of those good things, you know. But one question would be, well, what if all of those things were lost except for God? Would I have the same sort of positive attitude about life? Is he just one of many good things, or even the best of all these good things? Or do we see God as the essence of goodness from which everything else flows? Now, that seems very philosophical. So what do we make of all of that? But I wonder if we can change our attitude towards even the blessings in our life, the blessings of family and friends and relationships and work, even the material blessings that we enjoy, and if we can see them as coming from God and be grateful as seeing that God is the one that has given us all these things, but then continuing that connection to see that, well, they all come from God, and they're only good as much as they are connected to God, and I use them for God's service, and I offer them back to him, and they are a part of my relationship with him. That everything, my family, my work, my social relationships, even my hobbies or recreation, that all of that should find its meaning and purpose in the Lord. And in building a life that glorifies him and shows his goodness to those around me. So do we rejoice in God as our only good, our beautiful inheritance? Remember that the psalmist, using the language of the land that God had given, said, no, it's not the land, God, you're the inheritance. Where is our security? Where is our joy? Is it in God or in the good things that he has blessed us with? I think those are some questions that we have to ask. And before we leave this point, I will just say that remember that powerful phrase, I have no good apart from you in verse 2. It is the rest of the verse. It is the follow-up to the statement, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. We cannot have good in God unless he is our Lord and master. We have to submit to him in order to enjoy the blessings of his goodness. So, having submitted to him, do we rejoice in him? Do we trust in God as our refuge and as our counselor? I wonder if we, I know I, use the word trust, think about the idea of trust all the time, but what does it mean? What does it do in my life? And so I'm struck by verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I like to say I trust in God. That's a given, right? I trust in the Lord. And even in difficult circumstances, I trust him. But the psalmist says, I trust in the Lord and because he is my counselor. Because he tells me what to do and I do it. That I lean on his wisdom. I lean on his advice. I think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's what that means to trust him, is to lean on him. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So if I'm going to say I trust God, well, then when there comes a decision to make and I know what God says about something and I know what I want to do, well, if I really trust him, then he's going to be my counselor. He's going to guide me in that decision. So if I face a financial hardship and funds get tight and I have more limited options now about how to use my resources, well, there's going to be a lot of selfish inclinations that pop up, a lot of things we can do with our money, but we also know that there are things we can be doing for the Lord's work. What will take precedent in that moment? We say we trust God, well, is he our trusted advisor? Do we do what he says? He cannot be one without the other. And so if we are going to trust him and take refuge in him in hard times, then we need to listen to his word and obey it and lean on him and not on our own understanding. And then we would ask at the end of this psalm, do we have confidence in the face of death? Do we have inside of us such an assurance as what is expressed in Psalm 16? That I can say, I'm so full of joy in my innermost being. My relationship with God is such that if I am staring down the barrel of a difficult health crisis for me or for a loved one, if I'm faced with death or the possibility of death, can I say in that moment, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure because I know God will not abandon me to death because his is a path of life. Do we have that kind of confidence that David had? Or does the fear of death enslave us, as the Hebrew writer describes? And so it is at this point that we might ask, going back to David, well, what did he mean by that? What is David getting at when he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol and let your Holy One see corruption? Didn't he know he was going to die at some point? Did David maybe just mean in that moment, you know, he's running from Saul, he's running from Absalom, and David just knows that, you know, I don't think this is the time. I don't think God's going to bring me to my end now. He's going to deliver me from this crisis, and I'm going to live through it. Is that what David means, or does he mean something more? Well, someone has suggested that we read Psalm 16 in light of another important passage, a promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7. You may remember this story. We'll refer to it again tomorrow night. But God comes to David and makes this promise that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was the promise that God made to David. And I think perhaps this is the promise that animates the confidence of Psalm 16. Because David's told he's going to die by God in 2 Samuel 7. You're going to lie down with your fathers. But there's this promise that God says, in days to come, in the generations to come, I am going to continue to work through your house to do something great, to bring about your descendant that will sit on the throne forever. And your house, your kingdom will be an everlasting one. And so David saw this promise and realized, you know what? Death is not the end of the story. God is still doing something. And he had confidence in that work of God that would continue past his lifetime, maybe similar to what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11 about those like Abraham that had received this great promise of the whole world being blessed, and they didn't even, Abraham barely saw any of that take place in his lifetime. But he went to his grave knowing that God was still working and knowing that he wasn't looking forward to something here and now. He was looking to that future work of God, even if he wouldn't see it before his death. And I think something like that is going on with David. Based on the promise made to him about an everlasting kingdom, he knows that death is not the end of the story. So would we say the same thing? Well, the one that suggested we should read Psalm 16 in light of 2 Samuel 7 is the Apostle Peter. And so consider the words that Peter spoke on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, when he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," there we go. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and where does David say this? Well, Psalm 16, of course. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, Peter says, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. How in the world was it that these promises made to Abraham and to David would ever come to pass, that there would ever be something like blessing for the whole world and an everlasting kingdom? Well, it's because Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, according to the flesh, lived Psalm 16 perfectly. Think about Psalm 16 and the one who takes refuge in the Lord, who has no good in his life apart from Jehovah God. That was Jesus. I remember thinking as a kid, you know, if I was Jesus, or if I was tasked with living a perfect life like Jesus, man, what would I do? Maybe I would just hide in my room my whole life, you know, and just kind of get food brought to me. That way I would no possibility of ever sinning, because that's what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life. I think we have that idea of Jesus' life was a sinless life. As opposed to thinking about the fullness of life that Jesus lived. That's what he came and accomplished God's work perfectly. That God was his only good. He had no good apart from God. And his life was full of goodness that poured out of him as a blessing to other people. And yes, he abstained from sin, but he was good in every sense of that word. God in the flesh, and his goodness overflowed to others. And God was his trusted counselor. What does he say in John? I do nothing than what God instructs me, and I say only what God tells me to say. And so then, when we get to the climax of Psalm 16, in Jesus, who perfectly fulfills the description of that psalm, it is true that with God at his right hand, rejoicing in his innermost being, he went not just looking down the barrel of death itself or into a crisis where his life was threatened, but he went into the grave itself. Let the grave swallow him. Died on the cross. Buried in the ground. But, as the Hebrew writer says, the power of an indestructible life. And Peter says here, it was not possible for death to contain him. That's just an awesome picture. Death had no chance, and he got to let death win temporarily. And then, you know, like when you're playing basketball with your kids, you know, you let them win for a while, and then you just, you know, slam dunk right on their head or something. The grave could not hold Jesus. It was not strong enough. And because he was so full of the life of God, so full of the Spirit of God, Paul says the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. And so, to fulfill the end of Psalm 16, in God's presence now he sits at the right hand of God, fullness of life and pleasure and joy forevermore. But Peter goes on in that sermon after saying this Jesus God raised up of whom we're all witnesses. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The point of Peter's sermon is that having conquered death with the power of an indestructible life, that life-giving presence through the Holy Spirit is now being offered to all those who would walk in the path that Jesus blazed. All those that would be united to him in his death, as Paul describes in Romans 6, united in his death and raised to walk in newness of life out of the waters of baptism, those that live the life that Jesus made possible, those that walk with him, those that trust in the Lord, those that say to the Lord, "You are my master." They have in the presence of God, even now with God's Spirit, they have the fullness of life. "I came that they may have life," Jesus says in John 10, "and have life abundantly." That's what's being offered to us here and now. But more than that, Jesus has blazed a trail, this path of life that Psalm 16 describes, that doesn't keep us from the grave, but it takes us through the grave and out the other side. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too, as the people of God, we will be raised from the dead. Paul says in Romans 8 that that same Spirit of God that raised Jesus will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells within you. And so, in maybe a way more full than David ever imagined, we can say with him, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Because Jesus has conquered and the power of an indestructible life has been made available to us that we might partake in that life now and forever. What an amazing and beautiful thing. And what an amazing anchor that gives to us in the mundane affairs of everyday life, perhaps, to remember that eternal kingdom that we get to partake in, or maybe something to hold on to in the dark moments when we are faced with a crisis and we can remember that we walk a path of life that will go through the valley of the shadow of death and into life forevermore. If God will be our master and our trusted advisor, and Jesus will be our king. I hope that this psalm for you can, like for me, be a source of joy, gratitude, and conviction. And we're going to sing a song, as was said earlier, and it could be that there's a special need that you have here. But let's all join together. "Where could I go?" I believe that's the song. Did I get that right?